With that said, I'll just close with a few words from Romans chapter 1. Since I was asked to share from the scripture, this is a booklet that I wrote that I used for the classes this year, and actually I'm revising it now, and it'll be reprinted. I'm actually hoping by the end of October, because I'm going somewhere at the end of October at a conference, and I'm hoping to have the booklet reprinted and revised for that conference. So if you want a copy, there'll be copies available next month. But the book is broken up into five simple chapters. We won't go through all five chapters tonight, obviously. But the first chapter is called The Work of the Holy Spirit in Salvation. The second chapter is called The Knowledge of God, and subtitled An Understanding of God is Our Starting Point in Understanding of Sin and Salvation. Chapter 3 is The Knowledge of Man, or subtitled Man's Sinful Condition. Chapter 4 is The Knowledge of Jesus Christ. Preaching the Gospel is the preaching of the person and the work of Christ. And then chapter 5, The Call to Repentance and Faith. So chapter 1, The Work of the Holy Spirit in Salvation, and chapter 5, The Call to Repentance and Faith, are really the means that God uses to bring people to the gospel. But the middle three chapters, 2, 3, and 4, The Knowledge of God and The Knowledge of Man and The Knowledge of Jesus Christ, are the content of the gospel message. So you can really put that into three simple questions of who is God, who is man, and how can the two be united. So I think it's important in our evangelism and in really in our understanding of everything in life is connected to our understanding of God. Who is God? I know in my evangelism in the past, I would often start with man's sin, or but now I could clearly see that in Romans 1, the apostle in Romans 1, 16 through 26 mentions God 13 times. If you read, which I mentioned last year, if you read Paul's evangelistic sermon in Acts chapter 17, he actually mentions God 22 times, either directly or indirectly. He mentions God 22 times in 11 verses in that evangelistic sermon that he gives at Athens in Acts chapter 17. So really, the understanding of God and really the holiness of God is the starting point in preaching the gospel. We must understand that man's first problem is that we are idolaters. It is not ignorance, but it is open rebellion. It is the willful choice to worship something other than God. And you can clearly see, if you look in Romans 1, that that's where the apostle begins his argument. If you look in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men." This is the beginning of his dissertation on the gospel, and he starts with the holiness of God, that God's wrath is pointed toward all sin. It's pointed, and God must judge all sin. And so, and then in verse 19, you have the general revelation of God, that God has revealed himself to all men through creation. So I'm not arguing with people of whether they believe in God or not, or whether they believe in a creator or not. I'm bringing it to their attention that they already know that. But what do men do with that knowledge? In verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. So in verse 18, God's righteousness is coming to them, but they're suppressing the truth. This is man's condition, all of our conditions without Christ. And then in 20, God's revealing himself again so graciously. But what are men doing? They're not glorifying God, and their hearts are darkened in verse 22. In verse 23, they change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Wherefore, in verse 24, God gives them over to their sin. And then you see the same cycle again in verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie. And then in 26, for this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. So you see this this graciousness of God and revealing himself to men, but men are rejecting that truth. They are in open rebellion, in open idolatry against God. And that idolatry starts with a misunderstanding of who God is. And we'll always go one of two ways. You know, we should understand that God's attributes, if I can say, are characterized by two of his primary attributes, which is his holiness and his love, or his holiness and his mercy. I think you see those two as God revealed himself to Moses at the end of Exodus 33 and the beginning of 34. And I think you see those two attributes running parallel through all of Scripture, that God is holy, God is merciful. But the problem is that we either eliminate the holiness of God and preach and understand a God that's only merciful, or vice versa. But obviously in our day and age, the problem is that the holiness of God is almost totally exempt from people's understanding. People do not understand that God is serious about sin, that for one person biting a piece of fruit, that the whole entire human race is under condemnation. I mean, biting a piece of fruit doesn't really sound that bad to me. It's not immoral, is it? But it's violation of what God commanded. And God is serious about revealing himself in this way. Why did God give Adam and Eve a law at all? Right? I mean, if he wouldn't have gave them a law, then there would have never been sin. But God, you must relate to God through his law. God loves holiness. God loves his law. God loves equity. And this is how God reveals himself to men, is through, I would believe, his law. That Moses received God's law as, yes, to control the sin nature, but also I believe it is the revelation of God. It is God seen in his perfect holiness in his law. So you can work people through that very simply by asking them, do you believe that there's a creator? 90% of the people will say yes. If they say no, act like they said yes and move on, because they do. And then you ask them, do you believe that then you're accountable to God? If you're created by God, then obviously you're not your own. You are put here by another, and you're put here for God's purpose. And that's the logical progression. Therefore, if God is the judge and you are accountable to him, which nobody will deny that. Few people will deny that, especially if you drill down with them. And then that brings you to the third point, which is then, what is God's standard? Well, God's standard is his holy law. And they know that too, because it's written in their conscience, right? No one had to teach you or me that lying is wrong. No one has to teach you that murder is wrong. It's written in your conscience, and it's written in their conscience. They know that God's law is the standard. And I think that's all encapsulated in general revelation. But now, to what degree are we held to this standard? And that, I believe, only comes through special revelation. But in Scripture, it's clear that God commands perfect righteousness. He is a perfectly holy God. Therefore, only those who are perfectly righteous, those who are totally forgiven and perfectly righteous, will enter into his presence. And this is where you part from every other religion in the world. Every other religion in the world is a false religion because it has a false God. It has a God that forgives without justice. And people say to us on the streets, well, we don't believe in a God that's holy and just. We just believe in a God that's forgiving. And I say, well, wait a second. Forgiveness demands justice, right? Why would you need forgiveness unless there was some holy standard that you're in violation of? So even their conscience is telling them they need forgiven. But yet they cannot understand, except through the Scripture, that God's standard is perfection. And through the law, which is the second chapter, that the third chapter, that the law shows us the condition of our sin, that sin is a condition that we must aim at the conscience, and we talked about this last year, but I believe it's worth mentioning that the law must first be aimed at the conscience, and then secondly, the law must be aimed at the heart. So first, you can tell people about, you know, lying, stealing, adultery. You go through the commandments, and their conscience is going to start to be worked upon. It's going to start to be aggravated. And at that point is when you aim at the heart. Well, why do you do those things? Who taught you to lust? Who taught you to covet? Who taught you to lie? I'll ask people that all the time. Who taught me to do those things? Well, of course, nobody did. Those are in your heart. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, it's not what comes into a man that defiles a man, but it's what comes out of him. For out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murder, covetousness, pride, foolishness. And all these things come from within, Jesus said, and that's what defiles the man. So you're not defiled because you're doing these things, although that's part of the equation. But more so, we're defiled because we are filled with corruption inwardly. And I tell people, when a man goes out and murders, he doesn't just go out and murder. First, he has anger and hatred in his heart. So therefore, if you have that anger and hatred in your heart, it shows you're only the consequence and the opportunity away from committing the act. And I think we need to stretch that chasm as far as we can stretch it, that man is utterly and totally sinful. And sin is not ignorance, but sin is an open, direct violation of God's law. That we know it's wrong to lie, yet we deliberately do it anyways. We know these things are wrong, and no one can claim ignorance, and men are corrupted totally by sin. And then on the other side, you have the perfect righteousness and holiness of God that is clearly displayed in Scripture, that as over 1,500 times in the Bible, God is either implicitly or explicitly spoken of as being holy. So we're stretching that chasm as far as we can to show man's extreme sinfulness and God's total holiness. And I believe through that, you can see that all through Romans. I mean, Paul, you know, gives the 106 descriptions of sin in Romans 1 and 2 and half of 3. And he concludes that by saying, you know, that there's none righteous, no, not one. And then in 12, he says, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. So my problem is not, before I was converted, my problem was not that I had done bad things, although that was part of it, but the problem was I never did one good thing. Has God shown you that you never did one good thing? Oh, you may have done good things before men, but before God, they are filthy rags. I love how George Whitefield put it in this quote. He said, "But before you can speak peace to your heart, you must be brought to see that God may damn you for your best prayer you ever put up. You must be brought to see that all your duties, all your righteousnesses, as the prophet eloquently expresses it, put them all together, are so far from recommending you to God, are so far from being any motive and inducement to God to have mercy on your poor soul, that he will see them to be filthy rags, that God hates them and cannot away with them if you bring them to him in order to recommend you to his favor." So I would believe that true repentance cannot come unless to some degree we understand the sinfulness of our nature, the sinfulness of my heart, that my problem is not ignorance, I am not a victim, but I am a criminal who knowingly and willingly has violated God's law. And until the sinner has some grasp and some feeling of sorrow over this condition of sin, I would agree with Whitfield that they cannot come to Christ. Or if they do come to Christ, they will come presumptuously and they will not truly be converted. In the fourth chapter of the book, in conclusion, it is the gospel. So this great chasm that has been fixed between man and God that is impassable because of God's perfect holiness and man's utter contempt for God is filled by Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the gospel. And I think those verses in Romans 3, look at verse 3, 24 through 26. This passage is so key to understanding the gospel in 3, 24 through 26. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that which believeth in Jesus. Which attribute of God is most magnified in the gospel? His righteousness. 1:17 says, for therein the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. That God would retain his righteousness and yet forgive poor, vile sinners. It should not be. It should anger us that God saves sinners. How dare he? It would be the same as if the prison said, we're going to let all the murderers go because we love them. And because we want to be nice to them, we're going to let them go. Of course, the community would be in an outrage. And we ought to say the same. How dare God forgive me? As Jonathan Edwards would say, repentance is taking sides with God against yourself. How dare he forgive me? I should be in hell. How can he do that and remain just? How can God be just and forgive wicked sinners? This must be the dilemma that's in our minds to come to Christ. And yet we know that God remains just and holy in forgiving sinners because justice and mercy meet at the cross of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of God's righteous demands, that he is the holy Lamb of God, that God can now remain just and forgive filthy sinners because of Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ bore the wrath of his people upon himself. And my friends, when that reality of how holy God is and how sinful we are and how that Jesus Christ has filled that chasm, when that reality is revealed to a man, no one will have to tell you God loves you. You will know God loves you. And that is what Paul is aiming at in Romans. It's, I believe the pinnacle of Romans is those last 13 verses at the end of Romans 8 and that great declaration of God's love. But you cannot know God's love without knowing the holiness of God, the sinfulness of yourself, and the glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And I think in preaching the gospel, there are two parts in closing, and that is the work of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ. And I believe that we lack greatly in our present day in the preaching of the person of Jesus Christ. Read through your book of Acts and look at how many times the apostles are pointing to the exalted Christ. The gospel is preached because God is glorified in it. And God is glorified in it through the person of Jesus Christ, that he is God, that he is most glorious, that he is most precious. And therefore, we preach the gospel that Christ would be seen and that he would be exalted, that God would be glorified, and then that sinners would be saved. So I pray that that helps you in your evangelism and would even convict some here who have never come under the full conviction of their sin. I pray that God will work that in us. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we praise you, O God, for you are the creator of all things. You are sovereign over all things, O God, and you have revealed this to all men. We praise your holy name, O God. We thank you that you would call us, that you would choose us by your grace, O God. It is purely by your grace, for each one of us deserves hell, undoubtedly, God. But in your pure mercy, to glorify yourself, you have chosen a people to yourself. We thank you, God, and I pray that each person here would know the glories of Jesus Christ and that his name would shine forth from this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.